O Jesus, friend unfailing, how dear art thou to me. Our cares or fears assailing, I find my strength in thee. Why should my feet grow weary of this my pilgrim way? Rough though the path and dreary, it ends in perfect day. This is a lengthy hymn, but it's rich in thought and expression, so I'd like to sing it all. 16 in the appendix. O Jesus, friend unfailing, how dear art thou to me. Our cares, our fears assailing, I find my strength in thee. Why should my feet pilgrim way, rough though the path and dreary, it ends in perfect day. Not thy court has pleasure compared Lord Jesus, we thank thee that we have heard a sweeter story, that we have found a truer gain. We thank thee, blessed Savior, for that great love that brought thee down. Not just go all the way to Calvary for us, bear our sins in thine own body on the tree, to show forth the expression of God's love in all of its sweetness, all of its fullness. Thank thee, blessed Lord, thou hast gone into death, but thou art now risen from the grave. Thou art the glorified one. And thou who hast loved us unto death, now dost desire our affection and our response to thy love. Blessed Lord, we look up to thee this afternoon with confidence in that love, and yet knowing that thou wouldst speak to us, and thou wouldst work in each heart, and thou wouldst have us for thyself, blessed Lord, hear the little time that might be left to us. And as we, our God and Father, now would purpose to open thy precious word, we would do so with reverence and pray that thou wouldst use it for our blessing, for our edification, our exhortation and comfort. And so we look to thee, our God, that indeed thy word might effectually work in us, that it might not simply impart a little more knowledge or a little bit more of insight, but that, our God, thou wouldst use thy word in blessing this afternoon. So we seek thy help when we ask it all, our Father, giving thanks in that worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to read part of a couple expressions to begin with. The first in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 5. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. That expression is found five additional times in this first chapter of Genesis. The evening and the morning were the first day. Well, you say, Jewish reckoning of time. I would suggest it's the divine reckoning of time. God orders and quantifies day as the evening and the morning. God's day, it begins in the evening, it ends in the morning. Now turn over to Proverbs chapter 4, if you would. Proverbs 4 in verse 14, it references the path of the wicked. But down in verse 18, it says, the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Or the Darby translation puts it, but the path of the righteous is as the shining light going on and brightening until the day be fully come. Again, in verse 19, it speaks of the way of the wicked is his darkness. But in contrast to that way, that path of darkness, is the path of the just that goes on and brightens until the day be fully come. We often say, and rightfully so, that the day in which we live is getting darker and darker. Indeed, in 2 Timothy we read that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Even within the Christian testimony, things are not improving, not getting better, they are worsening. And that's true, but that's only one aspect of the truth. If we turn to 1 John, we would find the expression, the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. Or rather, it should be, the darkness is passing, but the true light now shineth. We now stand in the light of God revealed. And despite the darkness of this world, and especially the moral and spiritual darkness, we live in the hour of Christ's rejection, and so it's night and it's darkness. But that darkness is passing. We look on to the coming day of glory. We look on to the day when it's going to be fully come, we look on to the morning, indeed of the Lord's return in that coming kingdom. Been thinking a little bit of late of mornings. You know, years ago, when I was a young person, thank God for every remembrance of dear brother Clarence Lundeen, he said years ago, he says, "You have Woolston's books, Dr. W.T. P. Woolston." I said, "Well, my parents have them." And he said, "I asked you if you had them." I said, "Well, no, I don't have a copy." And he said, "Here." And so, some of my first books of ministry I ever read, and as a young person, I encourage you, you're not too young to start reading them. They're very understandable. They're gospel messages with a lot of substance to them. The first book I read was Seekers for Light, and the second one was Night Scenes in Scripture. Very interesting, very instructive, just nice to sit and read these wonderful, invigorating messages. And so the night season and the night in Scripture not only would speak of the hour of Christ's rejection, it would speak also of dark times in our life, whether it's matter, regrettably, of sin, and sometimes hours of sadness, of sorrow, of suffering. It's night. Now the psalmist could say that weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And so that morning may be the return of our blessed Lord, and weeping may endure a long time, but joy does come in the morning. And yet you also have the thought of the night or the night seasons in Scripture as that personal, that very intimate, that very private life and our relationship with the Lord. And it's instructive to go through Scripture to consider these things in the night seasons. But I don't want to pursue the night scenes in Scripture this afternoon or the night seasons. I'd like to focus a little bit more on the morning. On the morning. Before we move into some what we might speak and suggest as mornings in a typical way that would bring before us a new beginning and a new day, I'd like to read a couple of verses that have reference very specifically to the morning of the day. The first is in the fifth psalm, and again, neither of these two scriptures are unfamiliar to most of us, but it's good to be reminded of them. As you read, Peter's ministry especially, he spoke that he would stir up their pure minds by way of remembrance. It wasn't that he was presenting a new line of things necessarily or a different aspect of things, but he was reminding the believers of something that they knew already, that they needed to be stirred up with. And so often where we fail in our life is not that we didn't know something, but we didn't act on what we did know, or we weren't stirred up and exercised, convicted with respect to it. But Psalm 5 and verse 3, David says, "My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up." And then the other verse, a companion verse, if you will, Isaiah chapter 50. Prophetically looking on to the Lord Jesus, that perfect dependent man. In verse 4, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned," or the instructed, or of the disciple, "that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by warning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned." There's two things that should characterize us in the morning. The first is that the Lord should hear our voice in the morning. In the morning, "I will hear my voice and I will look up," in the sense of anticipation. And that's how we should begin every day. And the Lord can hear our voices even if we don't audibly speak, although it is nice to pray audibly as well. But there's something else besides Him hearing our voice, and that's us hearing His voice. And we find the Lord Jesus is that perfect example, the one who wakened morning by morning to hear a word in season. Why? That He might know how to speak a word to him that is weary. Why often is it, do you not have something to say to someone when something needs to be said? Because we haven't first heard from the Lord. And therefore we go and we have nothing. But oh, our blessed Lord, He heard as the learned, so that the Lord hear our voice and may we hear His voice. Now turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2, if you would. I'd like to look at several passages of Scripture here, I should say 1 Samuel chapter 3, that bring before us the thought of mourning, and I trust that would be some lessons or some points for encouragement in our life. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, "And the child ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord is precious." Now, that is very rare in those days. There was no open vision. And verse 3, "And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, Samuel was laid down to sleep." Because of time, I'm not going to go through what this passage, perhaps you're familiar with it, how very sadly the Lord did not speak through Eli. He was the high priest, but there was issues with Eli, and the Lord was going to move in a different direction. And the Lord begins to speak to Samuel, one that was nurtured up by his mother and cared for, bringing that coat even as he was in Eli's, under his responsibility. And the Lord speaks to Samuel, and he doesn't know how to react. He doesn't know how to respond. He thinks it's Eli that's speaking to him, and troubles Eli perhaps a bit, waking him from sleep. And finally, Eli recognizes it's the Lord that is speaking to this young man and says, "Samuel, this is what you say when the Lord speaks to you." And I just say this as a practical word, that those of us that when we're younger, sometimes we don't know how to react perhaps to different things the Lord has laid on your heart. And sometimes we say things or act in such a way that we ruffle some feathers because you just don't know how to respond to it. Well, I think Eli was perhaps a bit, perhaps even irritated at the third or fourth time when Samuel interrupted him from a night of slumber. And yet he realized the Lord was speaking to this man. And I think it's a nice word for us as a brother in the audience tonight that probably 35 years ago said to me, he said, "You know, Bill, the exercises that you have are from the Lord." And so maybe I didn't respond to it in a right way, but you know, when the Lord begins to speak to you, may we be sensitive to it in the night seasons. And it's that which is that intentionally personal relationship between you and the Lord. The Lord is laying things on your heart and convicting you. Well, we find that the Lord speaks to Samuel, and it's really a message of judgment. It's a very powerful word. Verse 11, "The Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli and all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli, that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever." And Samuel has this weighing on his mind all night long. But now the morning comes. The night seasons are past. And Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He did his service, and it says, Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. This is a morning of trepidation. God has given Samuel a word to speak. He's not an old man. He's not a middle-aged man. He's a young man, even he's a boy. And he has a message of the most solemn consequences that now he's going to have to deliver to an aged man. And he's not eager to do it. He's full of fear. But we find that this morning of trepidation becomes the morning of declaration. He doesn't want to deliver the message. But his hand is forced when Eli says in verse 17, "What is the thing that the Lord hath said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all things that he said unto thee." And Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good." So see, Eli hears this message from Samuel. And I think it's so appropriate of the spirit that Samuel had.
He had a very heavy message to deliver to Eli. He wasn't eager to do it. He was fearful, and yet he must make declaration of that. And so I'd just like to especially encourage you, dear younger ones, that as we start out in the pathway of faith, there is fear in bearing testimony for the Lord. I want to tell you briefly, two men that I worked with, one's name was Jim and one's name was Joe. Jim was a client of ours, and this goes back a number of years. He was a strong man physically, hockey player. He was a man of influence, a man with piercing eyes, and really was a very intimidating figure. And I worked with him one day, and he said, "Well, I'll take you out to lunch." And as it's time to give thanks for the food, I have never had such a struggle in my life to say and bow my head and give thanks for the food. And I can't do it, not with Jim sitting across the table. But the Lord gave me grace to bow my head for a brief moment. And I looked up, and he's staring at me with his eyes just boring through me. He said, "Did you just give thanks for your food?" And I said, "I did." He smiled and stuck his hand across the table and says, "Thank the Lord." He said, "I'm a believer, but I was too scared to do that." You know, this man carried himself in such a way in front of the world, though, but we immediately had a rapport and a relationship there, that there was a situation that came up later on at work, and it was not something that I wanted to be involved in. He was involved with it, and my boss said, I will not ask him to excuse you from this event. He said, "You will call him yourself." I said, "That'd be fine." He said, "Jim, this is Bill." Spoke briefly. He said, "That's fine, brother. I understand." But may the Lord give us grace to have courage to, in the smallest way, to acknowledge him in that way. But now I want to mention about Joe. I had, I don't want to give too much background here, but I worked with a man. He professed the Lord, and at one point he had gone to work from a different company, and he came back. And I had spoken to him before about the things of the Lord. And so it was after office hours. He knelt back with the company, and there's open workstation, workspaces, and cubicles. And so I went in and said, "Hey, Joe, you still reading the Word?" He looked at me like that and said, "Quiet. I don't want anybody anyone around here to know I'm a Christian." He says, "There's some things in my life that just aren't right, so I don't want them to know that I'm a Christian. So don't bring that up to me again." I felt my hands were tied, as we say. And I saw that man make one horrible decision after another. We never spoke, but the comments that he made to me, one email he said to me, he wrote to me, there was enmity there towards me. And what could I say? Here is a man professed to be a brother in Christ, and that he was. Some years went by, and I found out that someone said, "Well, I just got. I was gone on a trip, and I came back and said I went to Joe's funeral. 49 years of age. He had developed into quite the bodybuilder, HGH, nutritional supplements, and et cetera. He had become quite a physical specimen. And I felt so sick at heart to see the tragedy that his life had become. I was grateful to hear that the Lord had restored him." And the message that was given by a brother at his funeral had restored him to himself. But I just briefly mentioned those two examples of the one who came out and confessed the Lord, needed some encouragement. But here's another who wanted no part. You know, Scripture speaks of the armor of light and what a safeguard it is that we confess Christ, that we in some way identify ourselves with him. Now, we sometimes say, "Well, you don't have to do that with your mouth. You can do that in other ways with your action," and I understand that, but it is a great safeguard to confess the Lord Jesus with our mouth. Well, here, it was a morning of trepidation for Samuel, but it was a morning of declaration, and we find that was the beginning of his great work in being used of the Lord.
Now let's turn over back to Genesis chapter 32. Because these mornings are very real, for Samuel it was the beginning of very marvelous service, a blessing for the people of God. But now we look at the story of Jacob. And Jacob is to meet his brother Esau. They had not left on good terms. Specifically, Edom wanted to kill him. But we find in verse 24 of chapter 32, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is at the hollow of the thigh, unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. Hold your place there. I just want to read another verse in the prophet Hosea. Chapter 12. In reference to Jacob in verse 3, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. And in his strength he wrestled with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Well, here we find, it's been noted that it doesn't say that Genesis 32 here that he wrestled with a man wrestled with him. And in our life, we recognize that there are times that God in his sovereign grace has come in and begun to work in our life. It wasn't that it was a fruit of our diligence or of our devotedness or something of the sort. We realize that God has stepped in and began to work with us as it relates to a certain matter. We find that Jacob had been very resourceful. We read that he is a merchant man, the balances of deceit are in his hands. He loveth to oppress. Jacob was marked by deceit. He was marked by oppression. He was not a man that was honorable in that way. He did value the inheritance of God, but now God is going to speak to this man, and he wrestles with him. And in Hosea it says, in his strength, in Jacob's strength, he wrestled with him. But you know, he did not prevail in his strength. By strength shall no man prevail. How did he prevail against him? I so enjoyed an article I recently read, The Christian Friend, on this subject. And the writer brings out this thought: what is it that so claims the heart of a mother? Is it the strongest, most demanding voice of a man? Is that what would stir her to response immediately? No. It's the cry of her child. It's the cry of weakness. He prevailed in weakness. The Lord had wrestled with Jacob, and Jacob wrestled in his strength. He wrestled with the angel until the angel of the Lord, touches him and cripples him so that he's going to halt from that day forward. And so in our lives, there is that which God, if there's going to be anything for God, he's going to have to come in some way and cripple us. To come in and recognize we are not going to go through this life standing tall in our own strength and our own energy and our own abilities and our own intellect and stand strong and finish strong. No, we're going to have to be broken. We're going to have to be weak. And again, this is a matter of Jacob, the angel wrestling with Jacob. And he touches him. Well, how does he prevail then, he said? He says, let me go. He says, I'm not going to let you go. He's going to cling. And we sing in that hymn, hymn 316, to him our weakness clings. Jacob was going to cling to him. He was not going to let him go. And so he prevailed, not in his strength, but he prevailed in weakness. There was a lot of lessons for Jacob still to learn. But this great lesson was the breaking of Jacob was the making of Jacob. It was a morning of devastation. Everything that Jacob would want to honor to build him up, and now he walks with a limp. But this was what would form that man to ultimately be used of God and blessing. And so the sun rises on him. What a morning this was. And so sometimes those things, whatever it might be, some sore trial, some misunderstanding, some slander, something in some way that the Lord allows in our life that just cripples us and lays us low, that's where he can come in to begin the work in blessing. Now let's turn over, please, to the... I'd like to turn to Mark chapter 15 for the next morning. Indeed, this is the morning of the crucifixion. Mark chapter 15. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them, that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and let him out to crucify him. Perhaps we'll stop there. What a morning this was. The darkest morning that this world has ever seen. When this world, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, religious and political, all united as one man to crucify the Lord of glory, the Creator, the one who came to bless, and the one who came to save. What a morning this was. You know, this morning of accusation, this morning of crucifixion, there was nothing for our blessed Lord to learn, but there's much for us to learn in this. Go back to chapter 14 just for a moment. This thought has often struck me here. In verse 65, well, let's read from verse 63. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, "What need we any further witness? Ye have heard the blasphemy, what think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death, and some began to spit on him. and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, prophesy, and the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. Here it's a religious man, a high priest, and the blessed Lord is spit upon, as well as buffeted, hit with a clenched fist and hit with a slap. You know, a slap stings more and is more insulting than a clenched fist. But the blessed Lord Jesus suffered and he was spit upon by this religious crowd. But we go into chapter 15 and verse 19. Now it's the Roman Praetorian. It's the soldiers. It's the civil side. Jew, Gentile alike. And they spit on the blessed Son of God. You know, Paul's desire was to have fellowship with Christ's suffering. Joy to a comment recently read where brother put it this way. He said that when we realize that everything that happens to us in life is for the purpose of conforming us more to the image of Christ, it resolves a great deal of anxiety. And so as we read what our blessed Lord, you know, there may be things that happen to us that we don't like, that we don't care for. Indeed, some things that are just outright unjust. But the blessed Lord Jesus, he knew it all before us. And with him, there's plenty of things that the Lord sees, even if no man's eye sees. But with the blessed Lord Jesus, he took it all. And oh, how we need to familiarize ourselves, and I mean that in the most meaningful sense. Familiarize ourselves in the good way of the sufferings the blessed Lord Jesus went through at the hands of man. We can never enter into what he suffered at the hand of God in those atoning sufferings, where his soul was made an offering for sin. And where in those hours of darkness he likewise offered himself as a sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savor to God. But oh, to consider what the Lord Jesus went through in every form of injury that man could heap upon him. The ridicule, the disdain, the mockery, the jesting, everyone against him. He says, I looked for some to take comfort, and there was none. And so the blessed Lord Jesus here in this hour of crucifixion, of accusation, of cruelty that was rendered to him. You know, I think it was a little quote Mr. Darby said. He says, love for Jesus puts one to work. I know of no other way. And you know, if there's to be anything in our life, our poor life for the Lord, it's going to be a result of affection for Christ. It's not guilt-driven. It's not duty-driven. It's not a spirit of competition. It's the response of simple love for the one who died for us. And to consider all that he suffered. And as the Lord may in this wisdom allow us to face things that we don't appreciate, may we think back on this blessed one. And to realize that in these things, he is conforming us more to his image. Now, if you would, go over to John chapter 20. For if we have the morning of crucifixion here in John 20, we have the morning of resurrection. John 20 and verse 1, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. And she goes and gets Peter and the disciples. And then they come to the grave, the sepulchre. Then verse 10, then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. And seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and to my God, and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. What a morning of victory, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, this glorious day when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And we find the disciples there. They had gone back to their own home. No sense hanging around. They sized the situation up. They loved their Lord truly. But we have to move on with life, despite the sorrow. But there was a woman, we find in Mark, that the Lord had cast 7 demons out of her. And she wasn't leaving. She stood without the sepulchre weeping. We're familiar with the three Marys. There's more than three Marys. There's several Marys in Scripture. But the three Marys that are prominent in Scripture, Mary, the mother of our Lord. And how precious to consider her and the sorrow that that dear woman went through. And prophetically has said, a sword shall pierce through thy own sword also. To think of Mary, the mother of our Lord, to realize what it was for her to see her firstborn son so cruelly treated, despised, and crucified. What a heart, what a pain for a mother's heart. Mary, the mother of our Lord. And then Mary of Bethany, who we see affection blended with intelligence, who anointed the body of Jesus before the day of his burial so he was alive and he could appreciate the outpouring of her affection towards him. Mary of Bethany, what a wonderful example she is. But here is Mary Magdalene. She did not have the intelligence of Mary of Bethany, but she had this affection. So you say, well, that was lacking. Well, sometimes the Lord takes what's lacking, our own deficiency, and turns it into a marvelous blessing. But she wasn't going to go. She didn't understand the truth of resurrection either, but she stays there. She just wants to be near there and weeps. Well, we do find that the Lord does address her. Why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? Well, why was she weeping? Because the Lord had died. The Lord had crucified. Whom seekest thou? Why are you here? And so she engages in this conversation, and we find the devotedness and love. She could say, well, if you think of the gardener there, and if you've taken him away, I will, as you say here, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. What strength did she have to do that? But such was her devotedness to the Lord. But now we find something so precious here. At the darkest time in her soul's history here, where all seemed to be lost, she hears that word Mary. She'd heard that before. It says in John that he calls his own sheep by name. And she had been having conversation with the Lord, but when he spoke her name, she turns herself immediately. She knew who that was. It could be none other. And she says, Rabboni. This is the morning of adoration. And this is what the Lord desires from our hearts, that He transfixes our object. He is the only one worthy of our love and our devotedness, our praise, our honor, our worship. And we see it exemplified here in Mary of Magdalene. One word, he says Mary, and she worships him, Rabboni. But now something, too, is most remarkable as well. If we go through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have those that publicly saw the Lord and those that gave witness to his resurrection to establish the fact, because the gospel is based on fact, the truth, the fact of the resurrection. But Mary Magdalene isn't listed there. It wasn't her place on the public side. And yet we find this woman is given really the essence of John's ministry and John's writing. The wonderful matter of the Father. I ascend unto my Father. And say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And Mary delivers this message now to the disciples. To think this one, even in Revelation, it's always my Father. It doesn't bring out the scope that Paul's truth really brings out. But we also have it in John's that he is our Father. But one final point here before we turn to the last passage. Mary Magdalene comes and speaks to the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. And isn't that what we want from the Scripture? It says in Thessalonians, Paul writes that the Word of God, which effectually worked in you that believed. She wasn't just simply passing on something that hurt, she had heard, or something that she had read. It says that he had spoken these things unto her, she got it directly from the Lord. I'm not saying there's not things that we haven't got through the Lord through a human instrument, but how we need to take these things as from the Lord. He had spoken these things unto her. And the result was, we see, with this woman lacking perhaps in intelligence, but not lacking in affection, and she is marked by adoration. And that's what the Lord desires from us. Now let's turn over to the 21st chapter for the last passage here. Again, because of time, we won't read it all. We do find that Simon Peter says, I go a-fishing, and others go with him. And they toil all night. But then in verse 4, it says, the morning was now come. But let's drop down in verse 11. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord? Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto thee, feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved, because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. This is the morning of restoration, the public restoration of Peter. There's a beautiful verse. There's a short verse in Luke chapter 24 when the two that come to Emmaus, on their way to Emmaus, and they come back to Jerusalem, and the word is given out of the Lord's resurrection. But there's one verse that says there that the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared unto Simon. I thought I would so like to know what was said in that conversation. But then I'm so glad I don't know. Because it is not my business. It was the Lord's business with Peter. And there was that moment of private restoration. Peter had denied his Lord with oaths and curses. He had wept bitterly when the Lord looked on him because he felt the guilt of his sin, the failure to his Lord. He denied his Lord and he felt it deeply and there was no solace. He'd failed his Lord. He denied his Lord. He wept bitterly and to see the end. But we find that the Lord is going to break Peter and form him for a vessel for his own service. But there is that private exchange between the Lord and Simon. And so there is that important matter with every one of our souls. You know, it says in Revelation, as it relates to the overcomer there in Pergamos, that I will give him a white stone, that stone of approval, and a new name written that no man knows, saving he that receives it. There are rewards, public rewards connected with the kingdom. But I love to think of that private reward, and there's a name. It's not even maybe necessarily a reward. It's a special name that the Lord has. It's a secret between the Lord and you forever. So much is public. So much is in the day. But there is that which is intensely private. And there is that with Peter. These intensely private moments. And there are moments that are too sacred, that are too personal for any man to intrude. And such was the case with Simon Peter. But here we have the public restoration of Peter, because he had said, and well-meaning, though all should deny thee, yet will not I. But he is the one that denied the Lord. And yet so the Lord says and brings of these fishes, he says, that you have caught. We know it was the sovereignty of God to put the fish there in the net. But he says, come and dine. You know, John's gospel begins, come and see. And it ends with, come and dine. Come and feast with me. At least three of the overcomers in Revelation, the promise is to eat. To eat of the tree of life, to eat of the hidden man, to sup with me, to have fellowship with the blessed Lord. And so he probes this question. I perhaps should have read this in the Darby translation because it's a little clearer. When the Lord asks Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he says, thou knowest I am attached to thee. The lesser form. And then the Lord's answer to that is, first it's feed my sheep. Feed my lambs, shepherd my lambs, shepherd my sheep, and then feed my sheep. But the Lord is seeking to bring Peter down to that point, on the very point where he failed in, but he's going to restore him before them all. And then finally, when the Lord is grieved, because the Lord says it three times, he was being truthful, he was being honest, when he said, I am attached to thee. But when the Lord says, are you even attached to me? And I love this thought. He said, Lord, thou knowest all things. And perhaps you, perhaps there's one, perhaps here, I don't impugn anybody. I've been there. But perhaps you've been there. And you say, maybe there's nothing in my life that would show there's any affection for the Lord Jesus. And he says, Lord, you know all things. He just commits himself to the omniscience of the Lord. He says, you know all things. You do know that I'm attached to you. He said, feed my sheep. Why is that? Because that's the response of one that loves the Lord. To feed and to shepherd and care for the sheep. You know, David, it says he was a man after God's own heart. And there's many thoughts that have been brought out that have been very helpful. Why that might be so. For myself, I like several thoughts, but I do like the fact that he was a man after God's own heart because he loved the sheep. You know, at the beginning of his reign, when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Urias, when Nathan the prophet is sent to David with a message for God, he uses the parable of the sheep, the ewe lamb. And David's anger burns when he considers the concept of this poor man being robbed, a man by force resting this sheep and killing it. David loved the sheep. But you know, at the end of his, and it brought him to repentance, in the end of his days, when he sinned in numbering the people, and he says to the Lord as he sees the effect of what his sin had caused among the people of God, he says, but as for these sheep, what have they done? This is all on me. As for these sheep, what have they done? He loved the sheep. And so he was a man after God's own heart. And may the Lord indeed draw each of our hearts out more to love the Lord's people. Feed my sheep. Shepherd my sheep. You know, it's a solemn word that we've heard before in Acts 9. The Lord Jesus could say, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He felt it although there in the glorious Saul, Tarsus, raging anger against the people of God. The Lord felt it personally. And so may the Lord indeed expand our hearts of affection towards his own people. The Lord loves his own. Well, those are just a few considerations. There's many mornings in Scripture. There's many night seasons. But perhaps there'll be a few, especially those of you that are younger, but perhaps some of us that are older too, that have not been adequately courageous in identifying ourselves with our Lord, that even if it's a morning of trepidation, that it might be a morning of declaration, that we come out on whose side that we're on. We belong to Christ. And then those things in our life, sometimes these devastating things that come in, whether it's a sorrow, whether it's a matter that just fills us with shame, something of the sort, that realize that the Lord is working, that we might cling to him. You know, I didn't mention, perhaps I should, the children of Israel don't eat of the hollow of the thigh to this day. That is, if you see in me, or I see in you, a failure, and some area perhaps where the Lord has touched you, you have failed, don't feed on it. don't feed on it. Yeah. No, it's to humble us and to bring us to the Lord, but we don't feast on the failures of our brethren. No, to realize the Lord is using that for their good and blessing. And then, too, if the Lord brings us into those circumstances, not that we could ever taste anything of what our blessed Lord went through in suffering at the hand of man, but perhaps he gives you to see just a little flavor of it. It's an opportunity to have fellowship with his sufferings, that we might appreciate him more, the love that he had for us. And then that morning of adoration, to realize that all the Lord has done for us, and that as we read his word, our hearts are drawn in affection and adoration to the man Christ Jesus. And then, too, if we've wandered from him, or if we've gotten a little too big for our britches, or whatever it might be, and the Lord has to humble us and bring us down, may we be thankful for that morning of restoration. He restoreth my soul. Well, I think we've got a few minutes. Sure be nice to sing 77 in the appendix. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. 77 in the appendix. The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There too an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. With mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove, and the dews of sorrow were lustered with his love. I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned. When throne where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Oh, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor
recognize not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not that the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land.
Let's pray.
Lord Jesus, indeed, we see you through a cloud darkly, but then face to face, and we'll know even as we're known. We thank you for that bright morning that awaits, indeed that morning without clouds. Blessed Lord, when death will be swallowed up in victory, and blessed Lord, we'll be with thee and see thee face to face. Our hearts will be full, and our lips will be unloosed to sing thy praise eternally with gratitude. Thanksgiving. We pray that these things might be so even now. We think of how thou hast worked with us and all the way thou hast led us, indeed with mercy and with judgment. Our web of time thou hast woven, and even the dews of sorrow have been lustered with thy love. So we pray, our God, that in these things we might hear thy voice and hear thy voice, blessed Lord, and we might respond to thee in greater affection and greater appreciation and bow before thee. Give thanks for this time together. Commending our way to thee now with thanksgiving, our Father, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.